We're back in John chapter 4, and Daniel's anxious to read the Bible since he's standing up first. Daniel. So let's turn to John 4 and Matthew 9. And we're going to read a parallel text here. John 4, verses 31 through 35, and then Matthew 9, 35 through 38. 31 through 38 here in John 4. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Then in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, "And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" You may be seated. We're still thinking about current events, what's going on in America today. So the title of our sermon, which is also a continuation of our study of the Gospel of John, is Evangelism and the Recovery of America. Now let's go back to John and remind ourselves what Jesus is doing. These are the early days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he's spending all of his time carrying out the divine mission implied in John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, Jesus is spending his time carrying out John 3:16, displaying the love of God for something as disgusting and despicable and depraved as mankind in rebellion against God. And so he goes to cities, to countryside, to small villages. He goes all over the place to all kinds of people, from the upper echelons of power like Nicodemus to the lower echelons of society like the Samaritan woman at the well, to all kinds of people in all kinds of places, and he is ministering to them as the Savior of the world, as the incarnation of God's love for sinners. And in the midst of all, you remember he's with this Samaritan woman. She has two strikes against her in that part of the world in the first century. She's Samaritan and she's a woman, and both those put her at the low end of society. And Jesus makes a point that he wanted to go to Samaria to save this woman. Made a point of going there. Had to go there, he said, because there's somebody there I want to save. There's somebody there I want to show is the Savior of the world and draw that person to me. So you know the story. We preached on this for a couple weeks. He's witnessing this woman, and he's very carefully leading her to himself. And finally, she realizes who he is. And she goes back to the village to tell the men who she is. I think it's important that they use the word men. Because remember, she had five husbands. The man she was living with were not her husband. So who knows who these men were. But she very courageously went back to witness to them about Christ. The apostles, of which now there are six, have been away in the city getting food because they knew Jesus was hungry because he was a man. And so they were out of the picture while Jesus was witnessing to this woman. Now they're coming back. They got the food. They know Jesus is hungry. And they come back to him and they say, Rabbi, we have some food for you. And Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Now, he was really hungry. He was really thirsty. That's why he went to the well. And he was really hungry. That's why they went to the city to buy food for him, because he's a human being. But he says, I have more important food, more satisfying food to me, more delightful food, more sustaining food to me than whatever you got at the grocery store. And you don't know anything about this food. Well, the apostles, you know, before the resurrection of Jesus, were not clear thinkers. So they say, did somebody bring Jesus food while we were gone? And of course, nobody did. And one thing you're going to learn is, and don't let this shake you, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to be embarrassed at the attitude of the apostles, many of whom wrote the New Testament. And because before the resurrection, they got all kinds of things mixed up. But the resurrection cleared away everything. So they don't understand what he's saying. You have food we know nothing about. Did somebody bring you food? And they didn't tell us. So Jesus said in verse 34, John 4, my food, that which delights me the most, that which I am satisfied with the most, that which sustains me the most, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his word. Now, one thing about Jesus that always impresses me, he's been teaching this woman. He was teaching Nicodemus. Then he was teaching this woman. And then the disciples come back and he takes this time to teach them. He's always teaching people. He's always explaining to them the truth. Nobody gets within arm reach and that Jesus isn't going to teach them something about the gospel and about himself. Make that sure that's true of you. Don't keep your mouth shut. I often say when you become a Christian, your lips move. So don't let people come near you without you saying some little piece of the truth. It may not be much, but you just say a little piece of the truth and then somebody after you can fill in. But don't be afraid to do that. Always be thinking when somebody comes to you, anywhere near you, I've got to teach, I've got to be like Christ. If I don't teach them, I'm being disobedient. I want to be like my Savior, who anybody that came in his presence, he witnessed to them. I told you that Becky and I have a restaurant ministry. That's sort of a facetious title because we like to go to restaurants now that all the children are gone. But it is seriously a ministry. We don't let anybody, whether it's a customer or a waiter or waitress, come near us that we don't try to say something to them that's true. And as a result, there's been people from these restaurants that have come to me for counseling. There's been people that have come to us for more information about the gospel. So live like that. Live like Jesus lived. Because he understood without the gospel they were lost. Now notice what his food is. This is what excites me, he's saying. This is what really satisfies my life. And that is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus very frequently talks about God like that. That he didn't come on his own initiative. That God the Father sent him. And God the Father gave him as an assignment. And Jesus loves to fulfill what God, the assignment God gave him for this life. I ask you, before we go on, do you know what God's will for your life is? I do. It is to obey His Word. Whatever else you do, that should be the most delightful, sustaining, satisfying thing in your life. That the most important thing to you, the thing that brings you the most joy, is know that you're fulfilling the will of God for your life. And the will of God is found in the Scriptures. So here Jesus says, but it's more profound than what I've just said. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me to be the Savior of the world. Verse 42, notice the last words. He said, I didn't come to this earth on my own. I came because my Father sent me to be the Savior of sinners, and that gives me satisfaction more than anything I know. But it's the last phrase of that verse. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. To accomplish the work God sent me to do. Now let me give you another translation of the Greek word accomplished. And see if you think you know what Jesus has in mind. He said, my food is to finish the work God gave me to do. What's one of the last things Jesus said on the cross? It's finished. It's accomplished. Everything God sent me to earth to do, I have done in my death, burial, and coming resurrection. He's not saying in a whimper in death, it's finished, it's over. I had some great plans, I wanted to do some great things, but I died prematurely and they killed me and it's all finished. No, this is not a whimper. This is a cry of victory and triumph. It is finished. I've accomplished the work God sent me to perform. And now he says in verse 34, there's nothing that satisfies me more than dying on a cross for sinners. Think about that. There's nothing that brings me more delight than knowing on the cross and tomb I'm going to bear the hell millions and billions of people deserve. Could you say that? I couldn't say that. Nothing satisfies me more than going to hell for my people so they won't have to go to hell themselves. And to finish this work of redemption. That's how much He loves us. We could never say that about anything because we know what hell is. Jesus knows what hell is better than we do. He created it. And He says nothing. My food is not this material food that you brought me. Thank you very much for it. But what really fulfills my life is knowing that I am going to die on a cross. And that's God's will for me. That's why the Father sent me into this world. That's the work He gave me to do. To do whatever it takes, at whatever cost to myself, to save sinners from their sin. And then, he says in the next verse and following, and you have a part to play in this, disciples of mine. This is really bold and amazing. He says in verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, that they're white unto harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So now he's told people, salvation is going to come through sinners by me, by my life, death, and resurrection. And you, church, are going to have a part in this. He said, and then he uses some difficult sayings that probably were agrarian and Jewish of that first century. He said, you know, in farming, there's a long time between sowing and reaping. That's why I never was good at having gardens. I would plant beans, and I would go every day to see if the beans have sprouted. I would plant a tomato plant, and I would go every day to see if there are little blooms on these tomato plants. That's not good for a farmer. A farmer's going to be patient. He knows there's going to be time between sowing the seed and reaping the harvest. Jesus said, not in this. In this work we're doing, there's an urgency to it, and there's no time between sowing and reaping. We're going to do it all at the same time. I want you to see an urgency to what I'm preparing you to do in this world. You are to be my instruments in spreading the gospel of salvation that I'm going to accomplish to lost sinners. And I want you to see an urgency to it. This is something you can't be patient about. There's not going to be any interval between sowing and reaping. He says there are already people that are getting their wages and benefiting from the small number of witnesses I have right now. They're being led to eternal life. People are experiencing eternal life. This woman, this Samaritan woman at the well, she's telling people about me, and she's already reaping the benefits and causing other people to reap the benefits. They knew what this woman was, and they know what she is now. And that impressed them to come to Jesus. And then all these people that came because of her testimony, and then Jesus stays in Samaria a couple days more, and many hundreds or thousands or more come. He said, these people are already working. Disciples, they're already out there spreading the gospel of salvation that I am the Savior of the world. There's no time to wait. You get involved in this. I came to give people eternal life, and I'm going to give people eternal life through you. So there's an urgency. He said, look at the fields. Probably a lot of wheat fields around. Look at the fields. Lift up your eyes. See what I see. Look at all these wheat fields. Are they not white for the harvest? Now, when wheat is mature and ready to be harvested, the color is pale yellow. You all see all these heads of wheat, and it's pale yellow. But John says a lot of things. It means two things by. First of all, he's saying, look at all these white, so to speak, fields. The grain's ready for the picking. The wheat's ready to be harvested. There's an urgency to it, because if you wait, it'll rot and it'll be no good, and the wheat will perish. You harvest it when the grain is ripe, and it's ripe. The wheat is in the head. But wheat isn't white. Maybe pale yellow when it's mature, but it's not white. So what's the second thing John's saying? Well, in the context, it says that because of Jesus and because of this woman, hundreds if not thousands of people came to him. Now, maybe Jesus is looking out there, because everybody wore white robes. Men, women, everybody wore white in the Middle East. And maybe what he's saying is, look out there. See what I see. All these people are starting to come to us. Men and women, white clothes. They're coming from every direction. It's ready to harvest them. Because just like wheat, if you don't harvest the seed when it's ripe, it will fall off and rot and perish. So you don't wait. You do it right now. And all these people are coming. And there's a harvest. And if we don't tell them now, they'll perish. So what is Jesus saying? Write this down in your mind. Jesus is saying that the present, and we'll apply it to ourselves. He was talking about the first century. The generation in which we live will all perish and go to hell if they do not experience the gospel work and the evangelism of the church. You realize how many people will die and go to hell in this world within the next 12 months? Right now, Jesus is saying, look at all these ripe people. They're coming to here. They're out there. Whether they want it or not, they may not even want salvation. But there they are. Now's the time to harvest them. And if we don't spend our time in evangelism and seeking to harvest them, they will dry up and rot and mold and destruction, and they'll all go to hell. Now, Jesus could have said, as a sovereign God, I'm going to snap my fingers and I'm going to save all this harvest. But sovereign God that he is, he said, nope, I'm going to use instruments. I'm going to use a scythe. And that scythe is my church. And I'm going to harvest all of these wheat plants. Because if we wait, they'll all perish. Now that should be a heavy burden as well as a joy that you and I live with every day. Thousands of people, all of us in this room, just the people in this room, we come in contact with how many hundreds or thousands of people every day, most of whom will perish and go to hell if they're not saved through our evangelism. God's the one that saves, but God uses people. Feel an urgency to it. Don't sit back and wait. Well, if we elect the right president, we'll succeed. No, we won't. If we get the right Supreme Court justice applied, it'll solve all our answers. I guarantee you it won't. If we can get an amendment to the Constitution of the United States, that's what we need. We can all go home at peace. If we can get good senators elected from Georgia, which I hope we do, but if we get good senators elected from Georgia, we can all go back to sleep. Georgia, like a wheat plant, is going to perish unless it's saved through the evangelism of the church. That's the point of our text. Who's the church? You and me. Don't just look to me to do it. I try to do it. I don't do it as well as I should. I have opportunities probably to speak to more people than you do, radio and all those things. But it's not just my job. It's those who are disciples of Christ. And he says to all of us, I want you to see things like I see it. There's a white harvest out there. It is time to harvest the wheat. And if we don't, whole generations of people will die and go to hell if they're not saved through the evangelism of the church. I hope that keeps you awake sometimes. I hope that is a burden, like I said, that you bear on your life. That you look for opportunities. Put aside fear. You say, well, I just don't, I know theology that much. I mean, nobody has perfect theology. I'll tell you the story of what I was told as a little boy by my pastor. My pastor gave altar calls, and he had this banker that he wanted to come to church. And he wanted to lead him to Christ, and he was praying he'd come forward during the sermon. So the banker shows up. He'd never been to church before. He shows up, and he sits back there. So the whole time the preacher's praying, "Lord, I pray that my sermon will affect him and will bring him to Christ." So my pastor gives an altar call, sings several stanzas of "Just As I Am," and the guy didn't come forward, so he sang a few more stanzas. And then a little guy with Down syndrome walked over to the banker. Now, the preacher's watching all this from the pulpit. And here's the sophisticated banker and this little 15-year-old guy with Down syndrome. The preacher sees, goes over to the banker, and tells him something. At which point, the banker stomps out of the church. So now the preacher is mad as he can be at the little guy with Down syndrome, but he can't express the anger. But now the guy's left, the fish is off the hook, and the preacher's all discouraged. So the next day, the banker comes to the preacher's office. And the preacher said, "Sir, I really want to apologize for little Johnny." And he said, "Oh, don't apologize." He said, "I want you to know I became a Christian today because of him." And that my preacher said, "What'd he say?" He simply said to me, "Believe in Jesus." I said, "No." And he said, "Then go to hell." And he said, "I didn't want to go to hell." So the point is, you don't have to be a brilliant theologian. Say what you know the Bible says is true. Say it to somebody. Tell somebody. Because that's the way God works in the advance of His kingdom in earth. And so He says to these disciples, there's an urgency about it. Don't just sit around and wait for somebody else. There's an urgency about it. People are dying right now and going to hell. And if you don't present the gospel to them, and if they're not saved through the evangelism of the church, they will continue to go to hell. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 9 to see a parallel passage. Chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. You see more of the context. Now, what's the context in John 4? Jesus is going around Samaria and Galilee as the Savior of the world, as the incarnation of the saving love of God, calling upon people to repent of their sins and believe in Him and commit their lives to Him. And by God's grace, hundreds, if not thousands, were saved, including the woman at the well. He was doing the work that God sent him to earth to do. Now notice what it says about the context in Matthew 9:35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, all kinds of them, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, I mean, it just wears me out thinking that verse. I get tired reading that verse. He didn't have a limousine. He didn't have his own jet. Everywhere he went, he walked. And he went to all these cities and all these villages and all this countryside. Did without water, did without food, in order to carry out his divine mission. And what did he do? He taught in the synagogues. He went into all the Jewish synagogues where he knew there were going to be a lot of people, particularly on Saturday, and he would preach to them and teach them how he's the Messiah, and he's the Son of God, and he's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, so they would believe in him and have eternal life. But not only did he spend all this time simply teaching and explaining himself to other people, but he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. The word proclaim is the Greek word that means to officially herald, to officially preach. So he didn't just teach people in informal kinds of situations. He publicly preached with all the power and all the passion of the Son of God in human flesh. And what did he preach? The gospel of the kingdom. That summarizes what Jesus preached to men. The word gospel means good news. Kingdom, that is a word pregnant with meaning. On one hand, God's kingdom means that as God, He is in providential control of every area of life. As God, He is the sovereign of everything that happens in this life. And that everything that happens we do, we're accountable for before Him. He, as God, is the sovereign of everything. But that's not what He's getting at. Because God has given Jesus the authority to administer His sovereignty. God has given Jesus the authority to administer His rule, His saving rule, in every area of life. So when it talks about the kingdom of God, it means the display of God's saving grace and saving power through the ministry of and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. When you become a Christian, it's not just some individualistic thing. You become a Christian, you decide to follow Jesus, now you're a saved individual, and you live like a saved individual without any real attachment to the church or anything else. But understand that when God saves you, He makes you a part of a kingdom. There's another word for kingdom, and that is the word civilization. The gospel of the new civilization. When God saved you and brought His saving power into your life, He made you the agent of a new civilization on earth. We as Christians are civilization builders. God created Adam and Eve to create a civilization. The Pilgrims and the Puritans came to New England to start a new civilization. We've lost any concept of that word. In medieval history, they understood something about it. For 1,000 years, they tried to create a Christian civilization. They didn't do it well. We call it Christendom, where you try to have a culture where every aspect of life is based upon the Word of God and committed to the Lordship of Christ. That's what they tried for 1,000 years. Do a study of great kings like Alfred the Great, Charlemagne, and many others that wanted to have Christian nations. They didn't do it well. But they understood that the kingdom of God is not something that we're going to just something we experience when we die and go to heaven. That the kingdom of God has come to earth. Thy kingdom come in all of its saving power to destroy the kingdom of Satan in this life and to rescue those that are captives to him and to set them free. How do we lose this? The United States of America was built upon the principle that God's salvation involves the creating of a kingdom. The display of God's saving power in individuals and in societies. Well, we lost it for several reasons. One reason, we truncated our understanding of what the Christian life's all about. That is just thinking good thoughts about Jesus and waiting to go to die and maybe save some people from hell in the meanwhile. And so, we talk about in the 20th century, 21st century, have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? I never use that phrase. I hope you quit using it if you do. Have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you know Jesus is your personal Savior? Show me one verse in the Bible anywhere where Jesus is called a personal Savior. Another way of saying it, which would be even better, is have you received Jesus as your cosmic Savior? Have you received Jesus as the Savior of the world? You see, we think that salvation is just a personal, individualistic thing. Jesus came, or we also say this, Jesus came to save your soul. Has Jesus saved your soul? Don't use that phrase anymore. Because Jesus didn't come just to save your soul. That's Greek. He came to save you. body and soul. And so I told you about a man that used to come to Calistoga many years ago. He thought that the doctrine of the resurrection at the end of the world was stupid, since all Jesus did was come to save our souls. Why would he want to resurrect our bodies? So I told him, it's because Jesus loves our bodies. He loves everything about us, body and soul. And he came to save us. So the reason that we've lost this whole concept of being a part of a kingdom in which we see the display of God's omnipotent, saving, transforming power on men and nations is because we of our individualism, because of our Neoplatonism. It's not a liver disease. Neoplatonism, an old Greek philosophy that says that anything that's physical and tangible and material is dirty and lowly and base, and the only thing that's holy is your spirit and your heart and heaven. So don't get involved in this world. You have to kiss your wife to propagate the race, but don't enjoy it. Making money, it would be a distraction from spiritual things to focus on making money. And as we said last week, that's what monasticism was. And it failed. So we've been influenced by all kinds of false views that has limited our understanding of what salvation is. It's made it such a narrow thing. Where salvation, the Bible speaks of all the riches of salvation. That Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. The world in all of its disgusting depravity. He came to save sinners from every area of life and the environment in which those sinners live. And he does it by establishing his kingdom upon this earth. So verse 35, every day, morning, noon, and night, without food and water, Jesus would go to the cities and the villages and patiently teach them and instruct them and then powerfully proclaim the good news that God's kingdom has come. You know, Jesus had a lot of parables. And a lot of the parables have to do with a seed. And in those parables that have to do with a seed, there are always three emphases in the various parables. The Neo-Orthodox, that is the German liberals of the 20th century, Karl Barth and the like, were so enamored with the planting of the seed, that's about all they could see. All they could talk about was the incarnation, the planting of the seed, that God intervened into history 2,000 years ago, the realization of the kingdom 2,000 years ago. Doesn't have any effect on anything, but it came in the incarnation of Christ. Then you have the rapturist. And all he can talk about is the harvest of the seed at the end of the age. There's going to be a great day at the second coming when God's going to harvest completely everybody that he has saved through Jesus. And both the Barthian and the rapturist make the same mistake. They both overlook the third emphasis in Jesus' parables. How do you get from the planting of the seed to the harvesting of the seed in Jesus' parables? How do you get from the planting of a bean to harvesting beans at the end of harvest season? The growth of the seed. And in Jesus' parables, there is that third emphasis that we've neglected. The kingdom came 2,000 years ago in its saving power. And now it continues to grow and advance throughout history until it's perfected and consummated at the end of time. And so Jesus has several great parables about this growth. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. We don't exactly know what that is, but it's a tiny little seed. And that once you plant that little seed, it eventually grows to be the biggest tree in the garden, overshadowing all the other plants where the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And Jesus said, this is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not something that came 2,000 years ago and then is going to be shriveled up through history. The kingdom of God started out small, wasn't too impressive. But as history proceeds, that little seed will continue to conquer hearts and cultures until it is the greatest tree in the whole garden, the biggest tree. And then Jesus said, and my kingdom is like yeast. You have a lump of dough. You don't need much yeast. You just put a little yeast in it. You work that little bit of yeast into the dough. And eventually, that little piece of yeast is going to leaven the entire lump of dough. He said, that's my kingdom. Once my kingdom is interjected into the life of this world, it's going to continue to grow and leaven and influence every particle of the loaf of life on this planet until the whole loaf has been leavened by the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom. It came 2,000 years ago. It saved people back then. And it's continuing to save people and overcoming all opposition kingdoms ever since. Nobody can stop it, just like you can't stop yeast in dough. And then someday Christ is going to come and perfect everything he's done. That's what Jesus preached. Not this individualistic, truncated gospel. Well, make a decision for Jesus as your personal Savior and try to help people become Christians before Jesus comes and burns everything up. Why would you want to change civilization if Jesus is going to come and burn everything up? See, it's a different religion in many ways. What we have today in this country among conservatives than what Jesus preached. So Jesus went everywhere, preaching, teaching in the synagogues, patiently explaining what he came to do, powerfully preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and, verse 35 of Matthew 9, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, what it says in Greek is this, and I'll let you take your pick as to how to translate it. Healing all diseases and all sicknesses. Now, the Greek word for all can also be translated every. So that it could be saying, every kind of sickness imaginable, Jesus healed. No disease could resist his healing touch. Every kind of sickness he could heal and did heal. Or the word all can mean all. It could mean that he healed all diseases in Galilee. All diseases and all sicknesses. I don't know, but I'll tell you one thing. I believe the implication is that there were hardly any sick people left in Galilee after Jesus got through with the place. That he would go through an area and heal people right and left. All he'd have to do is speak. All he'd have to do is touch them. And people with every kind of sickness imaginable, every kind of disease imaginable, Jesus will heal all over the place. Why did Jesus perform so many miracles? Did he just want crippled people to walk better? Did he want people that felt sick to feel better? And that's why he healed all these people? No, there may have been a little part of that, but that's just a little part. Remember what John calls miracles? Signs, S-I-G-N-S, that Christ's miracles are signs of something greater than the actual physical healing of the disease. They were signs that this person has the power to do what he preaches. He preaches that the kingdom of God and all of its saving power has come, and he casts out demons and heals the sick to show them, I can do it. This isn't empty talk. That as my kingdom has come in history, I have the power to make sure it comes in the salvation of the worst of sinners. So that's what these healings were. They were self-authenticating signs. They were to confirm that Jesus is everything he says he is. They look at Jesus, and a lot of people are drawn to him for the miracles. This man can't be your average John Doe. There's something extraordinary about this man because he does things only God can do. And the point was to confirm who he was, to confirm the truth of his message. Now, we don't have miracles anymore like this. That miracle age is over. God answers prayer. God works in all kinds of extraordinary ways. But remember, miracles were not to be ongoing things. Miracles were confirmation that what Jesus said was true. So you read the scriptures, you read about things that actually happened. These miracles actually took place. Here's proof in the pages of scripture that Jesus had the power to do what he says he can do. So he's going everywhere preaching this, healing all these people. I mean, just use your imagination and think what kind of world Galilee must have been in Jesus' lifetime for 3 years. Thousands of people's lives changed. Thousands of people who'd given up hope for physical healing, all healed. Here's the kingdom of God. Nobody can stop it. Verse 36 says a great deal about him. It says, and seeing the multitudes, thousands of people every day, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. That sentence draws you to Jesus, doesn't it? Why did Jesus spend so much effort teaching and preaching and healing? Because he saw all these multitudes of people that were depraved, distressed, in misery, downcast, torn apart by life, like sheep wandering around without a shepherd. And he felt compassion for them. He yearned for them. It's interesting that compassion and affection are symbolized in the scripture by kidneys and by entrails, not by heart. The heart in the Bible is the seat of the mind, the soul, it's you. Emotions, I love you with all my kidneys. I love you with all my entrails. I left my kidney in San Francisco, etc. And so Jesus is saying, I yearn for these people. He's saying, it breaks my heart to see what they're experiencing. It breaks my heart to know why they're experiencing it. And it breaks my heart to know that I could give them relief if they came to me. Now, you be Christ-like too. You say, Lord, give me that kind of compassion for men. That I not only am very angry when I see people rebel against God, it breaks my heart what they're going to experience and that they're not going to Christ for relief. So Jesus has compassion for all these people. You can just imagine, use your imagination. I'm sure he cried a lot. He cried over their condition, what caused their condition, and he knew that he could relieve that condition if they'd come to him. But I want you to know something else. I think we have messianic prophecy here in this verse. I think Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of a text in the scriptures. In verse 36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel 34. And I'm going to read about 16 verses. And I think it explains what Jesus is getting at. All these people that he saw, they had a lot of rabbis, they had a lot of teachers, they had a lot of Pharisees, they had a lot of Sadducees, but all of them were failing. They were not being faithful shepherds to them. They were not leading them to the Messiah. Now look to chapter 34 of Ezekiel. Let me just read 16 verses. Verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. And they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered throughout all the mountains and on every high hill. And my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. And there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. But I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, and they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God incarnate. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in judgment. Think Jesus was thinking of that chapter when he said what he did? I don't know, but he could very easily. He looks at all these people and he says, you remind me of Ezekiel 34. Your sheep whose shepherds have betrayed you. They have not sought to save you through the gospel. They've preached their own opinions. They've gone their own way. They've been more concerned with the softness of life and gaining ease and affluence than they were with leading you. And he says, so I'm going to get rid of all these shepherds. That should scare every preacher to death. I'm going to get rid of all these shepherds that aren't shepherding their sheep. By the way, a shepherd in the Old Testament was not just a preacher. The word is also used for civil magistrates. Civil magistrates who don't take care of my sheep, that are more concerned with benefiting from their efforts and their money than they are for caring for them. Preachers that don't seek to lead their churches in the whole truth of God, I'm going to get rid of all these shepherds. Watch for that to happen. It'll be a great day. It'll be a painful day. I pray that some of us will stay alive. But and so God says, I'm going to be the shepherd of Israel. I'm going to take care of my flock. What did Jesus say in John 10? I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So Jesus is saying here in verse 35, 36, these people have been betrayed by their leaders in church and state, and I've come to save them. I've come to give them abundant eternal life and to die in their place and to save them from their distress, their downcast condition, and their wandering like poor sheep. And then he says in verse 37, to his disciples, that's you and me, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He says, I'm going to do all this myself. I'm going to save the sheep. I'm going to be their shepherd. I'm going to lead them into good pastures by still waters. I'm going to guide them through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to anoint their head with oil. But I'm going to do it through you. This harvest, look at all these people. Everywhere, countless numbers of people going to hell unless they're evangelized by the church. Jesus said, I'm going to save them, but I'm going to do it through you. And he says, right now, the workers are few. There's not many. There's a bigger harvest than we have workers. That could be two of us today. An even bigger harvest. How many billions of people on this planet? How many hundreds of millions of people in the United States? I mean, the harvest is white. How many people do you know that faithfully preach and teach and bear witness to the pure gospel of the kingdom of Christ without adding to it or taking away from it? Very few. So what do we do? Do we sit back and cry and worry and rub our hands? Oh, woe is me, all is lost. We might as well just hope that Jesus comes. No. He says, when you see white harvest and you see all kinds of people that are lost, and you realize there's very few laborers in that harvest, then here's what you do. Verse 38. You beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. That's what you do. You don't sit back and moan and groan. You pray, O Lord, send out more laborers, and may I be one of those. By the way, what's the Lord of the harvest? Somebody that governs the harvest, somebody that owns the wheat field, somebody that manages the whole harvest. Who's the Lord of the harvest? In the Gospels, when the word Lord is used by the apostles and the writers of the apostles, more often than not, it means Jesus. Remember in the fourth chapter of John, it started, the Lord went so-and-so. John's talking about Jesus. So what we do is we pray to Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, the one that's responsible for saving the lost, the one that God sent into the world to do whatever was necessary to save them, including the laying down of his life to accomplish salvation for those that didn't deserve to be saved. You pray to him, beseech him, beg him, cry out to him. Lord, we feel this harvest. We see this harvest all around. There's far more of them right now than there are of us. Oh, God, send out laborers into the harvest. The word send out, we have two English words from that verb. One English verb is, a word is ek, as in exit. And the other is balo, from which we get the word ball, balo. And what does the word balo mean? It means to throw, to cast. So it says, Lord, we come to you, the Lord of the harvest, Jesus Christ, who's been given the responsibility to display and exercise the power of the kingdom of God. We come to you and pray that you would throw out workers into this harvest. Send them everywhere, right and left. Send them to foreign countries. Send them to various parts of the America. But we need more workers. Oh, God, send more workers. Send more people that are going to faithfully preach and teach and be witness to the gospel of the kingdom. Now, don't you dare make that prayer. if you're not willing to be one of those workers. Don't pray, "Oh Lord, send somebody out here to save America," unless you're willing to pay whatever price it's going to take to be used of God in harvesting this white harvest before us. So look at things the way Jesus looked at things. Here's a whole society of millions of people that need to be saved. They're miserable. Feel compassion for them. Feel compassion because of their misery. Seek to do what you can to relieve them of their misery by presenting the gospel. Pray that the Lord of the harvest, who governs the harvest, would send forth laborers into the harvest, and, oh Lord, may I be one of them. Maybe there's men in this room right now that you'd actually think about laying aside everything else they're doing and go to the ministry. Takes guts. Maybe there's some member of our church, some man in our church. God intends for him to be a missionary to Africa, to Atlanta, to Chicago, to Macon, to Cumming. And he wants you to spend your life trusting him to provide for you and your family, so that you can spend all of your time doing everything you can to spread the gospel. We have a man in our church who's made a good living in his life. And now for the past year or so, you know what he spends his time doing? Taking various sermons and manuscripts and papers of mine and scanning them and editing them and publishing them. Nobody pays him to get the word out by the printed media. Whatever you can do, whether God wants you to go in the ministry or missionary or use whatever gifts God wants you to do, it's time. You can't wait. There's an urgency about this thing. That this white harvest of America, if it's not reaped now, it will rot and die. And the blame will not be laid at the feet of the Marxists. It'll be laid at the feet of the disciples of Christ who kept their mouth shut. May we be the instruments through which God brings salvation to America. The reason there's an urgency is because if you don't harvest wheat when it's mature, it will rot and perish. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank you that he looked upon us with compassion, so that there was nothing that satisfying more than doing whatever was necessary to redeem us from our sins. May that very thought move us to be more zealous and more diligent than we ever have in our life, to spread the gospel of the kingdom to this white harvest of America. And we do pray, O God, that you would send forth laborers. Raise up people to take the gospel to every square inch of this country and to the far corners of the world. And O Lord of the harvest, use us to reap a mighty harvest in the earth. We pray, Lord, that you would get rid of all of the pathetic and unfaithful shepherds in church or state, and that you yourself would raise up people to replace them, and that you yourself would be that shepherd outside of whom there's nothing else we need. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith together as we recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to have a meal with the Savior of the world. That's not religious jargon. Those aren't empty words. Jesus is present by the power of the Holy Spirit to have table fellowship with all of his sheep. The same Savior of the world that saved you from your sins is here today by the power of the Spirit to keep saving you from your sins as you give yourself to the Word of God and as you take the Lord's Supper by faith. Just as truly as Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago, just as truly is he here today. Not physically, but just as truly. And as soon as the wine and the bread touch the waiting believer's lips, that moment, the Savior of the world continues to save you and strengthen you and shepherd you. It's no little thing to take the Lord's Supper. And if you take the Lord's Supper just out of habit, think what you're doing. You're just playing around with the Savior of the world. So you come to this table and you say, Lord of the harvest, I want to be faithful. I want to be courageous. I want to be your disciple. I thank you for your accomplished work in my behalf. I thank you that you love me enough that the one thing that satisfied you was dying for me. And now may that be the prime motive in my life for serving you the rest of my life. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Lord Jesus Christ, blessed God the Son, we thank you for coming to be our Savior. Blessed Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, we thank you for bringing us to our Savior. We love you, O Triune God. We pray that you would use this word and this sacrament today as instruments to strengthen us in our faith, our resolve, our assurance of salvation, to be yours from first to last. For Christ's sake, amen.